Find your way to John chapter 18. Thank you, Bill, for that apology in my behalf. I was going to do that. Sanhedrin was probably a poor choice of words. I didn't really mean it. It does have a negative connotation. And the more I thought about that, sometimes. This is a good opportunity to point this out, that our church has a great group of elders. And I was thinking about that. We have, Bill Trunick and Brian Lavelle and Nick Stoyan and Jim Grimes and Peter King. For a church our size to have five quality men like that to join together to shepherd this flock is just really an amazing thing, actually. Because churches larger than ours do not have that number of people to do that. And just to kind of show you how an eldership, where I think that now the congregation is beginning to see some of the blessings that an eldership is producing. One of those is that we rebuke one another, as I have been rebuked today. And that's kind of how that whole thing works. So, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So we are five Sundays until Easter. So the plan is to spend these next Sundays looking at the events leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me, they asked me this rather facetiously because they knew what my answer would be. So they kind of set me up. They said, "Well, does your church practice Lent?" I said, "Yes, we have given up abstinence for Lent." But he knew what I was going to say. And I said, "Well, what is Lent in your mind?" He said, "Well, it's a time of reflection and repentance leading to Easter." I certainly have no quarrel with repentance and reflection. Probably would be a good idea if we did it more frequently. But my snarky remark was that, well, you know, if it was the pattern of the first Christians to recall the resurrection every Sunday, it seems a little silly for us to make it a yearly holiday. And I guess if we could compartmentalize reflection and repentance to just about a month every year, it might be easier to deal with. Because see, if we are gospel-oriented people, we shouldn't need yearly celebrations to remind us what the Savior accomplished for our salvation. I mean, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the essence of the gospel that we have received. And we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day. But I was reminded that in the scripture that Israel observed yearly festivals and feasts. And so we do have a precedent for it. And I do think it helpful for us from time to time to revisit the passages that describe these events for us. So to accomplish that, and partly to accommodate to the season, I am going to call our attention to these events as recorded in the gospel according to John. So today we look at, we'll begin in chapter 18 that tells us the account of Christ's arrest in the garden. Now, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, you will see that in John, there is no mention of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. In fact, this garden in John is not named whatsoever. And I think the reasons of that are due to the nature of John's writing. If, as most scholars believe, John was the final gospel account to be written, it means then that the other accounts were in circulation and were likely well known. And I was reminded this week in something I was reading that we have to be careful, because sometimes we refer to these books as John's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, as if they came up with their own version of the gospel. But the early Christians, all the way through the time when the Bible began to be printed, that they all looked at those things as there was one gospel. And that's why you find in most of our printed editions, the titles are the Gospel According to Matthew, the Gospel According to Mark. There's one gospel with four witnesses to that gospel. And so John's account has more of a theological flavor to it, perhaps more so than the others, because he begins his account with this amazing statement of the pre-existence of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And in that that whole first chapter is loaded with rich and deep theology speaking of the deity of Christ. So as John writes this account, well-known details are omitted, and others that are not so well-known are added so that we can have a full report of the life and ministry of Christ. So to look at the backgrounds of this, we find this in chapter 18 and verse 1, that this took place when Jesus had spoken these words. I think that refers to the entire discourse begun in the upper room. It begins somewhere in chapter 13 as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He predicted that one of them would betray him. He predicted that one of them would deny him. And he instituted this supper to be observed until he returns. But not before he began that celebration by wrapping himself in a towel and performing the menial task of a servant and washed the dirty, disgusting feet of his disciples. In chapter 13 and in verse 30, Jesus left to betray, Judas left to betray Jesus. And then Jesus began to instruct his disciples after Judas departed. So the rest of 13, all of chapter 14, 15, and 16, and then in chapter 17, we have a record of this unique prayer that Jesus prayed for his own. In fact, you find verse 9 is a reference to what he prayed in chapter 17. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That doesn't seem to be the same prayer that he prayed when he was in the garden. In John 17, Jesus prayed specifically for his own and for those who would later believe as a result of their testimony. So think about that. If you think about the chain of occurrences, if you are a believer in Christ today, Jesus prayed for you in John 17. How amazing is that? I know some people that if I'm going through something, I want them to pray for me. But I also know that Jesus prayed for me as well. And it seems as if he's not in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays this in John 17. Maybe he stopped along the way. I don't know. But they entered the garden, and no mention in John of Jesus praying in submission to his Father's will. You know that. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There's no mention of that in John. No mention of the sleeping disciples. Probably because that's information that his readers already know. He centers on the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. All of those things, the praying in the garden, the sleeping disciples, I think take place between verses 1 and 4 in John 18. So with that in mind, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of the three individuals we find prominent in verses 1 through 11. And their perspective, I'm going to summarize by three words. The word composure, the word conspiracy, and the word confusion. So first of all, Jesus in the garden, composure. He is marked by the word composure. Notice that Jesus was in control as the sovereign Savior. We are accustomed to seeing this play out in different ways in theatrical presentations. I mean, I've seen a few of those. The Greatest Story Ever Told. You see those old movies on TV. And then there's some newer ones now that you can see. The stories seem to build to this climax. They're going to the garden. And there are hints of what may be taking place as we're watching. But as you watch the movie, of course you know because you've read the book. But you kind of know, you don't know what's going to happen. One version of this makes Judas an anti-hero, in a sense. He wants Jesus to assume his position as the Messiah, but Judas thinks Jesus needs some help. And so he thinks, this is one version, I saw this. So he thinks that, well, if I betray him, then that will force him to force his hand. And so he will take his position as Messiah, and he will vanquish his enemies, and I actually will be celebrated as one to help Jesus become who he was. And then when the whole plan backfired, Judas was distraught. What did I do? I didn't realize it was going to happen like that. And then so he hanged himself. That's one version. But we need to see this from the point of view of Scripture, which is, of course, Christ's point of view. That God the Son is in complete control of everything that is taking place. All of these events unfold precisely as he had ordained from before the foundation of the world. I mean, he even chose his betrayer. John 13, verse 18, he says, I know whom I have chosen. Judas didn't just become the betrayer. This was part of the plan of God. And in that upper room picture, in an act of irony, it says that Jesus presented Judas with the morsel, or in one translation, with the sop. It's been said that in a dinner such as this, the morsel or the sop would be presented by the host to the honored guest. And it's ironic that Jesus gave it to Judas. And maybe that's why when Judas left, the other disciples had no idea what was going on. Even though Jesus had said, what you have to do, do quickly. And so they had no idea because he was given that place of honor. So he chose his betrayer. He also chose the place. In verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke, he went out across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples had entered. Look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's how Judas knew where to go and could find it at night. Because Jesus went to that place often with his disciples. It's interesting that he went to a place where he knew he would be found. He didn't hide. He didn't change his routine. He went to this familiar place. Jesus was in complete control of every aspect of this event. The guards came to arrest him in verse 4. And it says, Jesus came forward and said to them. Both Matthew and Mark represent a large crowd with swords and clubs. And there was an arresting force that was the group of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, sort of a temple security guard. Now, these are not just, you know, we look at this, we say soldiers, we think of Roman soldiers. This was a temple security guard, but arresting someone as popular as Jesus may have incited a riot, so there was a cohort of Roman soldiers on hand as well, especially since it was the Passover. But the ones who were arresting Jesus were not the Roman soldiers, although they were there as backup, but it was this temple security guard. We clearly see the plan of God being realized here. Jesus was no helpless victim. He was no unfortunate martyr. He was the Lamb as it had been slain from before the foundation of the world. You cannot read this account and not see that Jesus is in complete control. And he is the one who is totally composed. He knows what's going on. He's in complete control. But Jesus has complete knowledge as the omniscient Savior. He came forward to presenting himself, notice in verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him. I mean, imagine that. He had perfect and complete knowledge of his arrest, of his interrogation, of the mocking, of the beatings, of the humiliation. He knew all that would happen to him. He perfectly knew every blow of the hammer, every stripe that would be laid upon him. He knew the darkness that would fall. He knew every gasp of breath as he hung on the cross. And he knew what it would be like to bear the crushing load of sin and endure the Father's wrath. He knew this completely. And when they came for him, he stepped forward. He didn't hide behind his disciples, but he stepped forward. Verse 6 shows us who these men were dealing with. John does not record for us the betraying kiss, probably done so by Judas to point Jesus out to the temple officials because it's probably dark. Kind of like picking out somebody from a lineup. This is the one. You'll know that this is the one. John does show us that Jesus takes the initiative, and he sees the soldiers there, and he steps forward, and he says, "Who are you looking for? Who do you seek?" And I think maybe that question might have been somewhat along the lines of, "Do you know who you're looking for? Do you know who I am?" They said, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus responded, "I am he." Now, in some of your translations, you might see a little footnote. And it says, in the Greek, the word is "I am." In your King James Version, the word "he" is in italics, which means it's kind of added to smooth out the language, the translation. But it's that name of God. As soon as we see that, we know. Our minds go back to Exodus chapter 3. And really, I thought about this, because as they're speaking, they're not speaking Greek to one another. The scripture is written to us in Greek, but as they're speaking Aramaic, which is kind of a kissing cousin to Hebrew, and it may have sounded much more like the name of God to their ears than it does to us as we read this. But they knew exactly what was going on, because at that name said they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine that? At the power of the name, they fall to the ground. I mean, how can anyone arrest the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and take him into custody? How can you do that? They fell backward at the power of the name, and probably in fear and in panic. That's why I think these arresting soldiers are Jewish temple guards and not Roman soldiers, because the name "I am" would not be significant to those Roman soldiers. And no doubt, this wasn't going as they expected. They may have feared some resistance from the crowd, but this was completely unexpected. And then they got up and did it again. I mean, if it was me, being the brave soul that I am, having fallen backwards at the name, I would have been out of there. But they got up and arrested him nonetheless. The truth is, you cannot arrest the God of Moses and take him away unless he determines it to be done. Jesus was the omniscient Savior. He knew what was going on, but Jesus was obedient to the Father's will as the submissive Savior. So verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So as I said, John doesn't record the prayer in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He doesn't record that. But we see him willing to drink of that cup. Peter has panicked. There's chaos. There's blood. The guy got his ear whacked off. And calmly and with great composure, Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword away." And he even healed the lost ear. We are told in Matthew that Jesus said at this time, "Don't you know, Peter, that if I asked, the Father would send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And with a mighty angelic army, Jesus could have been carried away and spared from this hour. But in reality, he couldn't have been. Yes, the Father would send an army of angels if Jesus asked, but Jesus would not ask. He says in Matthew 26:54, he says, he would send me if I asked, but then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He was fulfilling the redemptive plan that was established before creation was even spoken into existence. I can't understand what that entails. I can't grasp that. But this shows us how God the Son, co-equal with God, very God of very God, and yet completely human, submitted to the plan of the Father from the timeless ages past. He gladly submitted to the Father's will. Demonstrating what he expressed in John 13, 1, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And here's another one of those ironies in the Bible. That God showed his amazing love for his people by pouring out his wrath for their sin on his beloved Son. He said twice, in whom I am well pleased. How ironic is that? That he loved us so much that he showed his wrath to the only one who deserves his love. Jesus was the only one in the garden that was calm because he knew what was taking place better than anyone there did. Jesus bore the wrath of God directed toward me that I might experience his saving love. Amazing. But the next thing we see is Judas in the garden. That's marked by the word conspiracy. Judas is one of the most, if not the most, infamous man in all of history. He betrayed Jesus for a sum of money. I just want to point out two things quickly about Judas. First of all, he knew. Verse 2, Judas who betrayed him also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knew the place. How did he know that? Well, because Jesus and his disciples often went there, including Judas. And they went there for prayer. Prayer was an important aspect of Christ's ministry with his disciples. I have to tell you how challenging that is. Because he taught them. Yes, he taught them. He was the master teacher. But you never find in the gospel accounts the disciples coming up to Jesus and say, Master or Lord, teach us the intricacies of theology. They don't ask him that. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. It was that important. And Judas would use Christ's devotion to his Father and his teaching of his disciples as an occasion to betray him. He knew where he was going to go. Now, we saw that, it's probably last year as we were looking at the book of Daniel, that his own adversaries knew that he prayed three times a day, and they used that against him to get him thrown into the den of lions. I say this kind of facetiously, but wouldn't it be great if you went home and found out that while you were gone, somebody broke into your house and took some of your stuff. And then when they caught the perpetrators, they said, well, yeah, we knew the house is empty every Sunday morning. They're gone. Because they knew where you would be. Like Daniel, someday, our devotion to Christ may be used against us. Think about that. As you stand for truth, as you love truth, as you love Christ and his people, that someday that may be used against you. He knew the place. He did not know Jesus, however. Judas is not a good man gone bad. He was a bad man from the beginning. Imagine living among Jesus and these other guys for 3 years. Imagine praying with them. Imagine getting elected treasurer, which implies some trust. Imagine seeing the miracles. I mean, don't forget that they were all there with him even up to John chapter 11 when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Imagine even participating in some of those. When Jesus fed the 5,000 plus and he gave that to the disciples to hand out, they were part of that. They were on the boat when the storm was calmed and Jesus walked to them on the water. Imagine being part of that and being of the devil. You see, proximity to the word and to the church and to other Christians and to the truth does not make you a Christian. We do not get it by absorption. We don't get it by osmosis. I fear that there are some who hear preaching from this pulpit, and they hear it regularly, but they're like Judas. I don't mean to imply that you'd sell out Christ, but I mean that there may be some who are hovering around the fringes of faith. Oh, they like the services of the church. They even like the people. Maybe they like the music. They like a lot of things, but they're not followers of Christ. Not at all. And when it comes time to take a stand and take sides or suffer significant loss, they will stand with those who do not know Christ. Which leads to the next thing we see about Judas in verse 5. He stood. It says Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. It's an almost unnoticed phrase there. When the band of people came to arrest Jesus, Judas was standing with him. He had taken his side. And he had shown his true colors. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. Yes, we will see Peter warming himself with the fire that the soldiers made, denying that he even knew Jesus. But we'll see him weeping bitterly. We'll see his true repentance, his bold preaching after Pentecost, and his ministry that even will result in his own martyrdom. But Judas was not like that. He felt some remorse, but it didn't lead to repentance. He went out and hanged himself. If you hear me today, don't live on the fringes. Don't just try to blend in. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to show you the true condition of your soul. I wonder if Judas was partly in mind when Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many wonderful works? And I will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Maybe Judas was in his mind when he said that. And then finally, confusion. This is Peter in the garden. In the gospel accounts, Peter is a wonderful study in reaction. Someone once said that mature people respond, immature people react. And Peter reacted. I mean, you see him blurting out these bold statements, you know, on the mountain of transfiguration. Hey, let's build some tabernacles up here. You know, three of them, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We find him strongly disagreeing with Jesus on several occasions. He says, oh, no, far be that from you, Lord. And then when he says that Jesus talks about how much he loves him and about he will finally, ultimately deny him. And Peter says, no, 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 although these other guys may, I'll never deny you. And so he does hear the first thing that comes to his mind. He draws a sword and cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, it wasn't a sword as we think of a sword. This word describes a small sword or a large knife for cutting up animals. It was small enough to be concealed. But I mean, what did he think he was going to do with that? I mean, so he's got this one sword, maybe a machete type thing or something. He gets this one big knife against all those people that were armed there. What did he think he was going to do? Did he think he could take them all on? And don't think his intent was to cut off that guy's ear. You know, it wasn't some karate type something or other, you know, with a sword. I mean, it's only because either Peter's aim was bad or the guy's reflexes were good that he wasn't injured more severely. But this is Peter, rather clueless about what's going on, at least until after the resurrection. He struck the wrong enemy. The enemy was not this servant. The enemy was not the arresting officials. The enemy wasn't even Judas. I appreciate that word that Jonah gave us this morning too. No, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The real enemy is the sin that made all of that necessary. How ironic, huh? He draws his sword in defense of Jesus. But if you read 10 more verses, you find him denying that he ever knew him. You see, the real enemy is Peter's own sin. And yet, that was a battle he wasn't choosing to fight. So notice the rebuke in verse 11. He says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In Peter's hand was a sword, drawn in fear, drawn in anger, drawn in conclusion. But in Jesus' hand was a cup that he would drink, the cup he prayed about earlier that night, the cup that was sent by the Father, and he would drink that cup in submission to the Father's will. A cup represents a trial sometimes. To James and John, remember, they sent their mom to ask, hey, can my son sit on your right and left hand when you come to your kingdom? And Jesus said to the boys, can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? In other words, can you endure this trial? But it also speaks of the wrath of God to be poured out on sin. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." But Jesus took that cup and drained it to the dregs for his people. If we pay attention to the scripture, you sometimes can trace the history of our salvation, sometimes through geographical locations. Mankind rebelled in a garden, a place that was perfectly suited for man, and yet he disobeyed God and rebelled. In John 18, we read that Jesus came to a garden where he was beginning to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. His passion began in the garden. In Revelation 22, we see a picture, a highly symbolic picture, and there is the throne and God and the Lamb are on the throne, and from that throne is flowing a river in the streets of the holy city. But on either side of the river, it says, is the tree of life. Not just eight, but I get the idea that there's many versions of the tree of life planted on both sides of the river. And it says it yields 12 kinds of fruit each month, and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. It's highly symbolic, but it shows us of a time when God, through Christ, who's called the Lamb, will restore all things. That which was lost in the first garden will be restored because the tree of life will be there. It was there, and it was lost, but it will be there. And the loss of the first garden is remedied by what began in the second garden, in Gethsemane, where Jesus began to bear his suffering, began his suffering to bear our sins. So, if you're in the garden, where are you standing? Are you standing with Jesus and his disciples? Or are you standing with the adversaries? No neutrality there. You're standing with one group or another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is the Lamb for sinners slain. Cannot imagine all that is given to us in the Scripture. We read it and we believe it, but we don't really grasp it. Nonetheless, we praise God for this truth, praising God for our salvation. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly drank the cup, who went to the garden and did not shirk or shun submission to the will of the Father. So, Lord, take the word and drive it into our consciences this morning, into our hearts. Call out those who need to believe. I pray the Spirit of God would issue that call that would bring sinners to the place of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word today, and may it bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.